and I'll conclude with this note also, that from the bottom of my heart, I want to wish everybody, as we're ready within a week, you know, really Shana Tova. And not just a good year, but it should be a healthy year and a truly happy year, where everything that you wish for comes true, and filled with meaning and all the good things. And everybody here knows what their heart's desire. So I'll put it just that way. Whatever your heart's desire. Here you are, Marilyn. Oh, thanks so much, Theo. The reason that I scheduled to do the last Yonah year on this topic is because I think we can learn a lot about tshuva, which is the process that we're all undergoing at this exact time of the year, from the story of the people of Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, is the metropolis city that Yonah didn't want to see repent initially. He didn't think that they deserved it, but of course that's where Hashem disagreed, and Hashem did think that they deserved it. And just to jump right in, I want to show you how, you know, even beyond the story in Yonah, which of course is given great prominence, I mean, what could be more prominent than reading a story just before Ne'ilah and Yom Kippur? It's really one of the, you know, in television they talk about prime time. You know, it's all about scheduling. So, for example, remember when Seinfeld was very popular, NBC used to put it on Thursday night. And anything that was before or after Seinfeld, you know, the ratings would be extremely high because, you know, you had millions upon millions upon millions of people watching Seinfeld. So, you know, what's true in television is to a certain extent true in davening, the hot deal, that, you know, you put something right before Ne'ilah, you're giving it, you know, incredible prominence. Everybody here knows. You know, I was raised on stories of this. I actually didn't, my shul, they didn't do it for whatever reason, but my father would tell me stories of the smaller shul in Brooklyn that he grew up in. They would auction off Machter Yonah. And it went for a lot. It was really considered something very, real prize. Anybody here grew up in a shul where they would auction off the kibbutzim on the Yom HaNorayim? Yeah. Also, Machter Yonah was a big I wouldn't, I don't know, but it also would be meaningless because this is 50 years ago, you know, so like if they say it went for $200, you know, you'd have to do the math. Right, you know, that might be 10,000? Brooklyn prices were low, okay. My father didn't have any money anyway, so it didn't matter. But what's that? Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, at that time, so it's given great prominence on Yom Kippur. But even beyond that, I wanted to show you how we keep on going back to the story of Nineveh at other crucial times. I wanted to show two very basic sources which make this point. The first is, there's something called a Tanis Tzibor, which we don't really relate to so much anymore, but when the Jewish people are in the land of Israel, their entire economy and their livelihood and their lives itself was dependent on rain. If it didn't rain, then there would be no food. And in Israel, as everybody knows to this day, rain is a very iffy proposition at best. And we're always hearing about new lows in the Kinneret. So when it wouldn't rain by a certain time, very early in the winter, they began a process of public fast days. And at first, a small group of the Jewish people would fast the Talmidei Chachamim, and then the whole people would fast, and then the fast would get progressively more severe. And the Mishnah here describes what the Jewish people would do on the fast day. So of course we know that they were fasting, but they would have a certain set of davening, a certain set of tfilos that they would undergo. But just take a look here at source 1. This is from the Mishnah, Masechas Tainis, which describes the process. And the Mishnah says, Seder ta'anios ketzad. So how would you observe the fast day? Obviously, they're fasting as an expression of tshuva, so that Hashem will be moved and will grant them rain. So, motzien es hateva l'rechova shalir. They used to take the Aron Kodesh out of the shul, and they used to put it in the plaza, in the center of the city. Venosnin efer makla al gabe hateva. And you would put ashes on top of the Aron Kodesh, you can imagine. And the symbolism was actually meant to be that if the Jewish people are in mourning, then Hashem is in mourning also. In other words, the Aron symbolizes Hashem, and by putting ashes on the Aron Kodesh, it's a way of saying, Hashem is symbolizing to us, just like you're suffering, I'm suffering too. When the Jewish people suffer, Hashem suffers also. That's why there were ashes on the Aron. And they wouldn't only put ashes on the Aron, they would put ashes uverosh hanasi, on the head of the Sanhedrin, uverosh avbeisdin, and on the number two in the Sanhedrin, they would put ashes on all the most prominent Rabbanim's head as a way of symbolizing the mourning. V'chol echad ve'echa nosein b'rosho, and then everybody would go and put ashes on their own foreheads. Hazakin shebehen omer, so one of the elder statesmen of the community would say to them, divrei kvushin, which means he would try to inspire them. And he would say as follows, Achenu, my brothers, lo nemar ba'anshei Nineveh, does it not say in the story of Nineveh, which is a story that we're going to read together today, does it not say, vayar Elohim et zakam vestanisam, it doesn't say that Hashem saw their sackcloth and their fasting, Ella, rather, what does it say, the pasuk that we'll read together tonight, vayar Elohim es ma'aseihem kishavu midarkam hara'a. Hashem saw their actions that they truly did repent. In other words, God didn't look superficially. Were they fasting? Were they wearing clothes of mourning? That itself is not sufficient. What really matters is what's going on over here. So the pasuk says in Sefer Yonah, the pasuk that we're going to read tonight, "Vayar Elohim es ma'aseihem kishavu midarkam hara'a." Hashem saw that it was sincere. Uve kabalahu omer, and then in Navi, it also says in Treyasar, the book of Joel, book of Yoel, v'kiru levavchem ve'albigdeichem. Tear your hearts as opposed to tearing your clothes. It's all well and good to show mourning by tearing one's clothes, but what matters much, much more is to really tear the heart, meaning to undergo a real process of tshuva. So I'm very struck by this Mishnah, because what this Mishnah does is it holds up the story of the people of Nineveh as the classical story of tshuva that we have. This is not a Jewish city. These are not people that we have an ongoing relationship with in terms of Tanakh. It's not like do we even know the name of any single person in Nineveh? But yet they're held up as the very paradigm of tshuva. So what I think is so important is to realize that as much prominence as we give the story of Nineveh on Yom Kippur itself, it actually goes well beyond that. That Nineveh was a touchstone. It was something that when the Jewish people themselves were in distress, they would say to each other, to inspire each other, to daven and to be sincere, remember the people of Nineveh. It was really a pole star in terms of tshuva. Yeah? It's a great question. We don't really know in the Pesukim themselves, but based on hints, I would say the overwhelming majority of commentators say that their primary sin was theft. Because as we'll see when we read the Perek together in just a few moments, it uses the word chamas. And chamas comes up, of course, primarily where? In which story? What's that? Yeah, exactly. In the story of the Mabul. Vatishachet ha'aretz lifnei Elokim, vatimalei ha'aretz chamas. Then that's understood to mean that there was stealing, mugging, all kinds of craziness. So primarily stealing. There was other things going on there too.
It's usually theft is something as a product of theft is a pretty bad behavior.
Yeah.
So usually before theft, right, like something like drugs, you're just stepping stone. So usually before theft, there's immorality and stuff like that. And that's sort of usually when they talk about, you know, like someone tomorrow, right?
Yeah, the immorality piece. Actually, one of the midrashim that I saw today does make that claim, because as we'll see, that the word used in the Navi is odar ba'im yom v'ninveh nehepachet. Nehepachet means it will be overturned, but a lot of the Mefarshim understand that to be a hidden, a little bit of a subtle reference to the story of Sodom and Amorah, because of course in Parshas Nitzavim, which is the parsha that we're in today, it says kemahapechat Sodom ba'amorah ad ma'od tzvayim. It uses the same word to describe what would have happened to Nineveh, and in fact what did happen to Sodom and Amorah, and based on that, Chazal developed the idea that their sins may have been parallel. But again, the majority view is that it was mostly stealing from each other. And we're going to read a number of midrashim together which really stress the extent to which they did tshuva. Okay, so again, the first Mishnah says that the story that we're going to read together tonight was a real touchstone of tshuva. It was what I would call the gold standard of tshuva, is what the people of Ninveh did together. So I'm just trying to set the stage and build up a little bit just how, from a Jewish historical perspective, how the story of Ninveh was embraced as this remarkable event of tshuva. And we're going to look at it together to try to appreciate what made it, in fact, so unique and such a pole star for so many generations afterwards. The second source I wanted to show you is a source which, again, speaks to just how influential this story of tshuva and Ninveh really was in terms of shaping our perspective on tshuva. Take a look at the Yalkut Shimoni, which is source 2. Vayar Elohim es ma'aseihem. It says that Hashem saw the actions of the people of Ninveh. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, arba dvarim mekarin gzardino shel adam. There are four things that actually can help a person tear up any evil decree. It's interesting, in the Yamim Naram, we know we say, at a crucial moment in the service, Utshuva, Utzvila, Utzdaka, Ma'virin es Roa Hagzera. The same idea that repentance and prayer and charitable giving this time of year help make sure that the evil decree, if an evil decree has been issued against us, will be torn up. So in the original Chazal, there are four things, and according to some, five things. So what are those four things? You'll recognize three of them from our davening. Tzedakah, that we certainly have on our list. Remember, tshuva, tzvilo, tzedakah is our list. So we have tzedakah, tzaaka, which is the rough equivalent of tzvila. Tshuva, tzvila. Tzvila and tzaaka are the same. Tzaaka is a more intense version of tzvila. Shinoi Hashem, changing one's name, which is why sometimes people, especially if there's an issue of sickness, it's very common practice that people will take on a new name, Raphael or Chaim, or for women, the equivalent. And the idea is that also, on some level, is Mekarin Gzardino Shel Adam. This is where it comes from. But also, Shinoi Ma'ase. Again, on the list, we had Tfila, we had Tzedakah. This is Tshuva. And the Chazal asks, well, how do we know that Shinoi Ma'ase can help a person evade a gzardin that has been issued against them, in a verdict of destruction that's been issued against them? So, what a Chazal quote, Shinoi Ma'aseh Dichtiv Vayar Elohim Es Ma'aseihem, which is the pasuk about Ninveh. Now, do we know this to be true? Because this happened in Ninveh. And Ninveh becomes the pole star for repentance. If you want a source which establishes the notion that repentance is effective, can save an entire civilization from destruction, you have to look no further than Ninveh. So again, what we're going to be pursuing a little bit tonight is to really understand what happened in the city of Ninveh, because again, it was, you know, historically the Jewish people were not embarrassed, they were not bashful to look at the story of Ninveh for inspiration, both in the context of Maseches Tanis and Tanis Shel Tzibor, then also more generally, even not in the Tanis Tzibor, we said, well, how do we know that Shinoi Masa, changing one's actions, is effective? How do you know it's not too late? Well, look at the story of Ninveh. Seal, please, go ahead. Right, okay, so the question is, how much did we're going to, that's a great question. No, we know that Yonah was highly resistant, and we're going to see Yonah's role. It's a very interesting one. So just hang on to that for just literally three more minutes. Once we get into Pesukim, we'll see how much or how little of a role did he actually play. We all know this story that, of course, I'm not ruining anything when I tell you that Ninveh does indeed repent. And something that preoccupied both Chazal and the Rishonim centuries later was, how is it possible that the response is so immediate? You know, every time the Jewish people are told to repent, most of the time it doesn't go too well. So how is it possible that the people of Ninveh, as we'll see, the alacrity, the speed and the intensity with which they repented is actually overwhelming. So there are all these kinds of interesting theories which abound about what was it that made them so ready and willing to accept the message of tshuva. I mean, because after all, tshuva is difficult, because if a person is behaving a certain way, presumably he's behaving that way for a reason. So just because somebody comes in and says, you know, it's dangerous what you're doing, doesn't mean that it's necessarily easy to change course. So how were they able to change course so dramatically? So I just wanted to share with you two theories. We don't have to take a look at them inside, but if you're interested, they're in sources 3 and 4. One comes from Chazal, the other comes from the Razak. Chazal make the argument that, in fact, the king of Ninveh was Paro Melech Mitzrayim. And what they're really trying to explain is, how is it possible that Nineveh repented so fast? I would summarize it in four words: been there, done that. In other words, Paro had experience with God. He didn't need to be convinced that it was really true, Od Arba Yim Yom V'Nineveh Ne'epachas. And that's one of the ways that Chazal deal with the problem of what I would call reality. How is this realistic? They say, the king of Nineveh, whether it was Paro or somebody else, it was somebody who had experience knowing that when you butt heads with God, it doesn't usually end well for you. So better to do tshuva sooner rather than later. That's one approach. The other approach is actually found in a number of the Mefarshim, including the Radak, which is truly fascinating. And the Radak makes the argument, in fact, that the sailors, who we spoke about 2 weeks ago, the sailors who knew the miraculous nature of events, they after all saw the storm and faced imminent destruction, and then when Yonah was put into the sea, they saw the miraculous nature of that. Then we spoke about how last week, the sailors may have even seen Yonah be ejected from the whale onto the shore. So they certainly witnessed the miracle. So the Radak has a theory that the sailors went to Nineveh and told them there's this unbelievable thing going on, and they sort of prepped the people so that by the time that Yonah got there, all he had to do was to say, "I'm here, look, I'm out of the whale," and the people were like, "Okay, time for tshuva." So both of what these theories share in common is what Chazal are really trying to answer is the question of how could it be so effective so quickly? I mean, we all know from our own lives and certainly from the other stories in Tanakh about tshuva that a simple matter tshuva is certainly not. So it's just important to be aware that Chazal did see this as a quite a unique story and one that in that sense required explanation. So I just wanted to pause right here to see if there are any questions before we begin to read the actual psukim of the return of Nineveh. Rachel, please.
Are there any question that, is there any, follow-up story on Nineveh that, relates, what happened to Nineveh? You sound I don't know if you said the relationship of Chuba that, maybe momentary and very traumatic,
right.
Maybe why we cite it as an example, but, was it lasting or not?
Right, about a century later, in fact, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, of Ashur, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But the tshuva lasted for three generations. So it was an effective tshuva. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babel, just to be aware of the rough sketch of the history of the Near East at this time, Assyria was the dominant power during the later stages of the kingdom of Judea and the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians themselves were conquered by the Persians. So the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, they succumbed to the Babylonians, and then later on the Babylonians succumbed to the Persians. And we know the Persians well from the story, of course, of Esther. Okay, but about 100 years the tshuva was effected for. Okay, so now we return to the actual psukim, and Seal, gave us a great segue to leading. Well, how much did Yonah really do? I'm always struck by this. Okay, so the psukim say as follows. It's a short chapter. It's 10 psukim. Vayhi divar Hashem el Yonah shenit lemor. Hashem comes to Yonah and he tells him for the second time. Remember, the first time Yonah ran away. He wasn't willing to go. Kum lech el Nineveh ha'ir hagdolah. Go to Nineveh, the metropolis. According to Chazal, we know in the psukim that there are at least 120,000 people. According to Chazal, it was a city of 144,000. Now, by modern standards, 144,000 is not that big, but when you think about it with the world population being what it was at that time, this is a massive, massive city, 144,000 population. Kum lechal Nineveh ha'ir ha'gdolah, cry lehar ha'kriyah, asher anochi dover elecha, and give it the message that I'm going to share with you. Vayakom Yonah vayelech al Nineveh kedvar Hashem. Yonah goes to Nineveh as Hashem commanded him to go this time. V'Nineveh hayta ir gdola l'Elohim. It was both an ir gdola, and as many point out, it was also God cared about it. L'Elohim. It wasn't just a large city, but it was God's city. Mahalach shloshat yamim. It took 3 days to walk from one end to the other. So, I mean, you imagine sort of Manhattan, right, if you walk from, let's say, the southern tip, let's say Battery Park, all the way up to Inwood. You ask yourself, how long would that take you? I don't know. A number of hours, at least, right? Nineveh was a three-day walk from one side to the other. Vayachal Yonah lavo va'ir mahalach yom echad. So Yonah walks essentially one-third of the way into the city. If it's a three-day walk, he walks for one day into the city, Vayikra Vayomer, and he calls out and he says, Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninveh Nehepachet, another 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It will be utterly and completely destroyed. Now, this is his only speaking part. So, you know, I always like to say, all that for 5 words? I mean, Yonah, you could have gone and said 5 words and checked out. You know, he ran away, he got the boat, he hired the boat, he was in the sea, he got swallowed by the whale. All for 5 words. This is it. So Seal asks a very good question. How much did Yonah have to do with it? It's like Yonah starts saying, Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninveh Nehepachet, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And watch what happens. We don't see another word, another syllable, another letter about Yonah the rest of this parah. Yonah goes, he walks in, walk into the city. He says, Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninveh Nehepachet, 5 words. And then he pretty much goes to the driving range in Nineveh. And look at them take care of the rest of it for themselves. It's remarkable. Vayaminu anshe Ninveh be'Elohim. Right? Striking. The first clause we're told about them is they believed deeply in God. Vayikru tzom, and they fasted. Vayilbishu sakim gdolam de'at kanam. And literally every person in the city, 100%, from the seniors all the way to the juniors, to the young children, they all fasted and they all put on clothes of mourning. It was remarkable. Again, Yonah didn't have to do too much convincing. You don't see him doing anything at all. And not only that, but not only was it a grassroots movement, it wasn't just from the bottom up, but it was also from the top down, every which way, top, bottom, sides. Vayiga hadavar el melech Ninveh, and it reached the king of Ninveh, vayakom mikiso, and he immediately jumps off his throne, vayaver adar tomi alav, and he throws off his royal cloak, vayichasak, and he puts on clothes of mourning, vayeshev al ha'efer, and he himself engages in mourning. So it's both a grassroots movement, and the elites of society are all, they're waiting for the problem. We're waiting here for the other foot to drop, right? I mean, right, we're waiting for the problem. But what the Navi is describing is that every which way, they believed in God, and they called a fast, and it was the entire society from top to bottom, and there was the king. So it must at least be that the elites or the nobles aren't going to do it, right? Nope. Vayazek vayomer v'ninveh mitam ha-melech u'gidolav. So they decreed from the palace of Ninveh and u'gidolav, which means all of the nobles of the city, le'mor, ha'adam v'habeimah ha-bakar v'atzon, al yit'amu me'uma al yiru u'mayim al yishtu. They declare a fast, not just on people, but on animals. You'd ask, you know, how is this negotiated? You know, did the leader of the people go to the, you know, the chief ox and say, today's a fast day? No, what's that? Right, exactly. None of you are allowed to graze today, Sasser, until sundown. And we're going to make a, you know, takana derabana, and you have to do a half hour before sundown. So how did this happen? So all the Mephoroshim explained they didn't feed their animals, the pets. This really meant... Yes.
Question.
Yeah.
Does the number 40 have significance?
It certainly does. Excellent. 40 is a major typological number in general, but in this case, I believe, and I'm going to try to demonstrate this, is that this whole story is a play on a different story, and 40 is going to be a really big, crucial part of that. Great observation. So anyway, they didn't feed the animals, and the Mephoroshim... But that... Okay, so Noah is the classical one that people speak about, and there are many good reasons to parallel, of course, with Noah. We already spoke about one of them, the Hamas, that the sins were the same, and of course, Nehepachet, that there will be an utter destruction, which sounds akin to the Mabul, and of course, we already had water before, you know, Noah was in the Teva, and Yonah was ensconced in the whale. There are many, many parallels that people have written at great length about that. I actually think there's another story which is more direct, but Noah is a very fair parallel. And Noah, of course, you have the 40. That goes without saying. Okay, so they didn't feed the animals, and then before some... What's that?
What did feed the animals?
Ah, very good. So, yeah, exactly. What did the animals have to do with it? You know, what did the animals ever do to you? I think that's a great question. I think we're going to see, hopefully by the end, is exactly what point the people were trying to make. First, I want to make the problem worse, if you don't mind, Irving, and then we'll try to solve it. Sorry about that. So anyway, the Mepharshim explain, they try to explain, I don't think this is the real answer, the full answer, but the Mepharshim try and explain, they say, there's nothing more pathetic and heart-wrenching than seeing an animal hungry. So that they didn't feed the animals as a way of creating a sense of desperation in the society. Of course, that sounds very, very cruel, but that's the approach that the classical Mepharshim take. In other words, you see an animal which is used to being fed, walking around hungry, a household pet. That's very jarring. But again, that would create a certain sense of urgency in the society. But I think that there's actually going to be something even stranger, if you'll allow me, in just a second, than them not feeding the animals. Okay, so... What's that? On Yom Kippur, right. Actually, right, well, they were facing imminent destruction. Fortunately, we're not in that same situation. You know, if we have time at the end, I'm going to want to tell you a story about feeding animals on Yom Kippur, because I think it's very, a very beautiful story. So, the pasuk then goes on to say, Vayitkasu sakim, they all dressed in sackcloth, not only did they all fast, ha'adam de'ha'behema, they even dressed their animals in sackcloth. That's what I meant by making the problem even worse. First they made the animals participate in the fast day, and then they made the animals participate in the dressing up. Right. What's that? Right, and that in a sense. Tayit kasu sakim ha'adam ve'ha'behema. Yeah. So that's what I meant, Irving, by making the problem worse before making it better. We have
Keegan anchoring the table. We're in trouble.
Hi Arthur, hi Susan. So we're just on page 4. So so it says that they made the animals wear sackcloth in addition to fasting. So clearly we're already getting a hint that they're making an equivalency between man and animal. The question is, what message are they trying to show by doing that? By symbolically having the animals not eat, right? The wild animals they probably couldn't control, but the animals are fasting. And then, again, they made the animals participate in the mourning. I doubt the animals were reciting Tehillim along with them, but, the animals had to wear this sackcloth. So what's going on? Okay, Vayikru el Elohim bechazka, and they davened with great passion. With chosek. And not only that, in and there, the ashuvu ish midarko hara umin hechamas asher bechapehen. And they all did tshuva between man and God, that's vayashuvu ish midarko hara, and also min hechamas, that's what I was telling Donnie about before, that crucial word, that they returned from the stealing that was going on. And we're going to read some midrashim together, which are actually very beautiful. Not only did they return stolen objects, but we're going to see they really underwent a radical transformation in terms of their commitment to respecting property rights. And they said to each other, Mi yodea, who knows? Maybe there's hope for us. Yashuv v'nicham haluhim v'shav mecharon apo. If we repent, maybe God himself will revert. God himself will retract his evil plan for us, and he will be appeased, v'lo noved, and we will not be utterly destroyed. And in fact, that is what happened. Vayar Elohim et ma'aseihem, Hashem saw their sincerity, their actions, ki shavu midarkam hara'ah, that they in fact had repented from their evil ways, vayinachem ha'elohim al hara'ah, asher diber la'asos lahem v'lo asa. And Hashem, whatever this means exactly, had contrition over the evil that he was going to do to them, and he would no longer punish them. Okay, so as I was mentioning before, I think that there is an absolute parallel to the story of the repentance of Nineveh. Did the last pasuk give it away for anybody? Vayinachem Elohim al hara'a asher diber la'asos lahem v'lo asa. What is that a direct quote of? There's, think about Tanis Sibor. We read this both morning and afternoon on the Tanis, because again, the people of Nineveh were in a fast. It's, of course, the story of Moshe after the Egel HaZahav. And, right, it's no wonder that the Navi, writing the book of Yonah, wanted to draw on the language of that story, because again, that was the first example that we have of the Jewish people when the Jewish people were facing utter destruction, and they were given, just as Nineveh was, 40 days and 40 nights to repent. Of course, Moshe was acting on their behalf. In a sense, the story of Nineveh is an even greater story of repentance, because it was a whole nation that was repenting instead of... They didn't have a Moshe Rabbeinu to do the work for them. But again, you had this story of 40 days and 40 nights. We know that Moshe had to daven for them for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first word and the last words of the story are exactly the same. So again, of course, we know that... How does the laning begin on the public fast day? Vayechal Moshe, es p'nei Hashem Elokav. And here again, you had exactly, if you go to... This is source 5, we just read it. Pasuk Dalet, it's a play exactly on those words, Vayechal Moshe, Vayachal Yona Lavo Ba'ir. And then again, the story, when Hashem finally decides to forgive the people of the Jewish people, in the story of the Egel Hazav, the Pasuk says, Vayinachem Hashem Al Hara'a Asher Diber Lasos Lamo, that God went back on the evil that he was going to do to his nation. Again, Vayinachem Hashem al hara'a asher diber lasos lamo. That is a verbatim what we have here, the last pasuk in the story of Nineveh. Vayinachem Elohim al hara'a asher diber lasos lahem. So the author of Sefer Yonah is, of course, just playing off the story of the first time a people faced destruction. This time it was the Jewish people. And, there you go. The Jewish people, when they faced destruction again, and there was this 40-day and 40-night period that they were given to repent, Moshe was doing it for them. So, Seal, that's what I think the real answer to the question is there significance to 40 days and 40 nights? I think the answer is absolutely, because it's all built off the model of the Jewish people following the sin of the golden calf. And again, you have here in Source 7 just the fact, how do we know that it was actually 40 days and 40 nights? Because Moshe Rabbeinu, in fact, tells us that explicitly, not in Sefer Shemot, but in Sefer Dvarim. You don't have to be all the way out there in Galus. So it says in Source 7, I just wanted to read it to you together, this is on page 5, just like the people of Nineveh were given 40 days and 40 nights, Moshe is describing his experience repenting for the Jewish people after the sin of the golden calf. So it says, "Napal lifnei Hashem karishona," and I fell down in front of Hashem, means it was extreme prayer. Arba'im yom v'arba'im laila, 40 days and 40 nights. That's a perfect parallel to Nineveh. And then I like it because it goes even better. Lechem lo achalti umayim lo shatiti. I did not eat bread and I did not drink. What does that sound like? It was a fast. What do the people in Nineveh do? They fasted. So it's entirely parallel. Vayichal Moshe, vayachal Yona lavo v'ir. That's exactly the ending. And then, of course, we have 40 days and 40 nights of repentance accompanied by a fast. Now, Seal and Irving as well were vexed by this idea of what were the people of Nineveh trying to do by including the animals? As I think I overheard Seal saying, it just makes the sin worse. Right? I mean, how does... If you're already in trouble for being insensitive, and even, perhaps even worse, immoral, how does torturing animals help? Just ask Michael Vick, right? We have three people in the NFL, I think it's three, who have killed human beings by getting drunk and driving a car, and there's no outcry about that. But if you kill animals, as Michael Vick did, I mean, people want the man executed. Killing animals is something that will get you in a lot of trouble in our society. Strangely, even to much more trouble than just hurting people. It's a funny, funny world. So, what's that? That it's a funny world, yeah. This is particularly funny. You know, I just have to comment, right? It's funny, like football, you know, these people are brutalizing each other, right? I mean, the data of the dementia that people suffer as a result of all the concussions is just overwhelming, right? It's staggering with the long-term health consequences of playing football. And yet, you know, the public outcry is that, oh my God, you know, Michael Vick was engaged in, you know, this process of wounding animals, which I agree is very bad, but nobody sits there and wonders to themselves, you know, God, I'm sitting here, you know, at home watching human beings destroy each other. Everybody is such rachmanis for the animals. Nobody seems to care so much about the people who are like, you know, modern-day gladiators that are compromising their health and their life for that. But anyway, like Susan, you were saying.
No, just that they parents encourage
not Jewish moms, though.
Not Jewish.
Right, yeah. My mom never let me play in Pop Warner.
Well,
Yeah, oh, yours too. Okay, so it's Midor Lador Nagid Gabbecha. So it's interesting. So what were they trying to accomplish by bringing the animals into it? They were making an equation between man and animals. So in two ways. We said they made the animals participate in the fast, and the second thing they did is it says that they dressed up their animals in sackcloth. So I don't think, it seems very strange, but I actually think there's a little bit of a golden answer to this question, which is the last pasuk of this sefer. If you take a look at Torah 8, I really think this is the answer, and I think that in a certain sense that the people of Nineveh did a brilliant marketing job about their tshuva. Certainly they were sincere, certainly they fasted, certainly they davened, certainly they repented in a very sincere way, and we're going to read beautiful midrashim about all the things that they did. But more than anything else, they framed things in the context of, it's not just us, but it's the animals. Well, what was the disaster? So watch Hashem's response. This is when Hashem gives this zinger to Yonah at the end of the sefer, where Yonah says, I'd rather be dead than alive. You know, you're so compassionate, God, it's, you know, making me uncomfortable. I'd rather not be here. So God says, what do you want from me? Ani lo achus al ninveh ha'ir ha'gdola asher yesh ba'harbe mishteh mesre ribo adam. You don't want me to have mercy on this city of 120,000 people, and people, asher lo yada bin yamino lismolo, people who, in the end of the day, don't really know any better, ubehema rabba, and also all the animals. Anybody want to jump in and figure out what the people of Nineveh were able to do? I mean, the animals are clearly important, because they're coming up. It's literally the last two words of the sefer, ubehema rabba, right? And I realized that if I destroyed them, I would have to destroy the animals also. God says, you know, all these animals that were fasting so piously and dressing up in sackcloth. So what were the people of Nineveh really trying to accomplish by including the animals? And it seems to have worked, right? Because that's what God says. God turns to Yonah and he says, how could I destroy the city? How could I not have mercy? After all these people there, Ubehema Rabbah. Yeah.
It seems like they're just really trying to arouse Hashem's mercy,
right, exactly. So one way, what Rachel's interpreted, I think there are really two primary interpretations. One of them is just simply overwhelming God with, oh my God, think about the destruction that's going to be wrought, even to animal life, and clearly the animals are completely innocent. So if we can pull the animals over to our side, then that makes our case better, because destroying us, we're going to have to destroy the animals also. And that should be Ma'orer, the Rachamim of Hashem. And there's a lot of evidence, I think, to support that in the Midrashim. Anybody want to venture a little bit of a different interpretation? Maybe one that's a little bit more of a curveball? Seal.
Is it because they feel that everybody should be treated the same way? Including all the animals and...
Okay, good. So who wants to take that just one step further? In other words, what Seal's saying is that they're trying to draw an equation between man and animal, which I think is what's going on here. What are they really saying? And this is my interpretation. I think that this is what the last pasuk is really saying. You want to...
I'm getting at that just like...
Excellent. Kacher, as my grandmother would say. That means louder in Yiddish.
Yes. Just like they were using animals as an illustration, just like the animals don't really have any small enough to write. So too, people. That was their way of
illustrating. Exactly. They were saying, don't look at us as any different than animals. Normally people don't want to be treated like animals, but now is a good time to be treated like animals. In other words, would you ever hold an animal truly accountable for their actions? No. Why? Because an animal doesn't really have cognition. Does an animal really understand what it's getting? No, animals behave based on instinct. That's what the people of Nineveh are really doing. They're saying, ultimately, we were just like the animals. We just didn't understand. Now that we know better, we're davening, we're fasting, we're doing tshuva, but in as much as we were sinful, we were no different than animals. And that's exactly how God responds to it. We'll just go back to that pasuk. That's the advantage of having the animals fast and having the animals for a sack. Just a second, Rachel. Just to read the pasuk. V'ani lo achus al ninveh ha'ir ha'gdola asher yesh ba'harbe mishteh mesrei ribo adam asher lo yada bin yamino lismolo u'behema rabah. It's seamless. It's a seamless transition, meaning there are 120,000 plus people there. We said the total is 144,000, who know not the difference between right and left, and many animals. In other words, that all of these life forms were really, in a certain sense, helpless. Yeah, Rachel.
I just called to mind the pasuk. I don't know how it was
If it was Ve'al Lav, exactly. Amilohit Bona, in the very beginning of Yeshayahu, yeah. Right.
That it's almost as if saying that like animals are even superior to humans in the sense
sure.
That like, you know, they know their master right. And they're able to
right. Exactly. And don't forget on Shabbos Mincha we say it, we say it proudly in that little the three sentences after we finish Chazar Zashat, Shabbos Mincha, we say in what we call the Tzidkascha, we often don't say it because of Tachanan issues, right? But the last four words are Adam hu behema toshia Hashem. Man and animal alike are saved by God. In other words, so we proudly say that sometimes David HaMelech said, Umosar ha'adam min ha'behema ayin. We are no better than the animals. We're in a certain sense, we're ignorant like they are. We act foolishly like they do. We act without really thinking things through. That was the message that the people of Nineveh were trying to communicate, for better or worse, whether you think it's justified or not. But that I think, is what they were trying to do by fasting with the animals, by dressing in sackcloth with the animals, and that does appear to be the way that Hashem took it. I just wanted to read a number of Midrashim. We started off with the idea that Nineveh has become the pole star for repentance. That's why anytime you want to talk about a mass movement of tshuva, whether it was in the Mishnayos and Tanis in Source 1 or in Source 2, where we said, well, how do we know this notion of tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, mavir, nisroch, zera? Where does that come from that tshuva helps? And we answer those people of Nineveh. So it became a pole star for tshuva, and it must be because they did an incredibly sincere tshuva. So I just wanted to show you just how far they made it. There's a beautiful, beautiful midrashim, which I hope will enhance Yom Kippur when people read this story, to realize just how far they went. And I selected what I consider just to be some highlights of the midrashim, which talk about the repentance that went on there. And I think each of these things really does, in a way, speak volumes. So the Otsar Midrashim, which is the treasure gathering of Midrashim in Source 9, at the bottom of page 5, says as follows. Miyad halchu kulam v'asu kidvar ha-melech. As soon as the king started showing repentance, the people followed suit. V'palu bebechi uvemar nefesh ubidma'os lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They didn't just daven, but they davened bebechi, with wailing, bimar nefesh. They really took it to heart. They were embittered in their soul. And then my favorite, ubidma'os. They cry, lifnei Hashem, in front of God. They truly sensed that they were in God's presence, and they cried. As the Gemara says, even if shari tfilos ninalu, even if the gates of prayer are locked, shari dmaos lo ninalu, right, that the gates of tears are really never locked, even after the destruction of the temple. So the first thing that the Medrash points out is that their prayer was as sincere gets. Number two, by Yom HaShishi, after three full days of fasting and praying, Chazru Midarkam Hara'a, they really began the process of changing their actions, not just davening and fasting, but really altering their lifestyle. Shenemar Vayashuvu Ish Midarkam Hara'a. And beautifully, Afilu Mitzios Shematzav Adam Besado Zuchramim. Again, Donnie, the problem was that they were stealing from each other. So even those objects, which according to just pure law, they could take, it was abandoned objects in the fields, those objects, the mitzios, lost objects that they would find in the fields and in the vineyards, and b'shuk, in the markets, u'barechov, and in the public streets, which the assumption was that the owners had despaired of ever finding, hechziru hatinokos leba'alim. They were returned to the owners. In other words, they would stop at nothing to find out who the owners of these objects may have once been, and they would return them. But it even goes further. There's one word here which I think is just striking. They wouldn't just be returned, but who was the one that used to do the returning? Tinokos, which actually in Rabbinic Hebrew means the children. In other words, they wanted to, what is this really saying? They wanted to re-educate their children properly. So the same way that sometimes you'll see beautifully in shul, a father will give, it could be a mother too, I don't know what to say, father, I see it on the men's side. A father will give a child or a grandchild tzedakah, because he wants to educate them the value of tzedakah. So that's what they did. They told the kids, okay, go return this, so that they could undo the educational harm they had done to their children. That's a very beautiful idea that the Medrash is saying. Okay, so the first thing is they davened incredibly sincerely. The second thing is that they really sincerely did tshuva, and not only that, but they tried to re-educate their children. Okay. Then they really went to the ends of the earth, as we'll see. Kol bayis u'bayis shahayabo evan shel gezel. let's say there was a stolen building materials in their homes. And again, the problem is they used to steal for each other. And this was even true of the king's palace, Shahayudama of Yekarin, that were beautiful structures, expensive structures, Arein Cheker. The materials were beautiful and they were stolen. Hechziru lebaleihem. They would tear down the structures and they would return the stones and the building materials to those who it originally belonged to. Because they were really uprooting their society. That's the message of the Medrash. V'chol kerem u'kerem shahayavo netiyo so ilan echad megezel. And vineyards and orchards, which again had stolen saplings, akru v'hechziru. They would uproot them out of the ground and return them. And these are very symbolic ways of saying is that they left no stone unturned, literally. And this is going even further. The Mishnah discusses this point. Let's say you have this real case. In Jewish law, there's actually a machlokas between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. It's called the Takanas Hashavim, returning stolen objects. And the real halacha, according to Beis Hillel in this case, which is how we paskin, is that in fact one need not destroy one's house. If there's a stolen plank inside, one simply makes compensation. At that point, it's simply too cumbersome to have people destroying their homes simply to return one plank or one stone. But they went well beyond that. When they were faced with imminent destruction, they said, we're not going to rely on Beis Hillel. We're going to be choshesh for Beis Shammai, that you have to actually return it. The message is clear. The message of a society that was willing to truly uproot itself, to repent, comes through crystal clear. Fourth, v'chol adam sheyesh beyado avera v'nizkar, anybody who had an avera, but they were facing imminent destruction. They figured we have to do everything we can to repent. So anybody that did an avera or had an avera in the past, hayam misvada alav, they would engage in vidoy, they would have a verbal confession. Which again is an integral part of our tshuva process. So many times, starting on Motzei Shabbos, we're going to say vidui. Vidui is an essential part of tshuva, according to the Rambam, according to the Ramban, and the people of Nineveh also vidui. So far, again, what we've seen is that the people prayed very sincerely, and they returned lost objects, and they tried to re-educate their children, and then they went and uprooted their homes and their vineyards for the sake of returning stolen objects, and then they had this communal vidui, where every individual would try to enumerate the things that he had done wrong, and maybe that was what was holding back Hashem from forgiving them. Maybe that was the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were. And now, my favorite story, which really just, again, I think is probably the best illustration of this notion of just how far they went, Latov, and why Nineveh becomes the touchstone of all, it is the gold standard of all stories of repentance, I think is encapsulated in the following medrash. So the medrash records a story. Afilu machar adam churba lechaveru. A person had sold the rundown home. This is what you call, a property that, you know, was in sort of an investment property, and it was in pretty bad shape. And one person had sold it to his friend in Nineveh. The amar livnos, and since it's a rundown property. So the idea was to destroy the existing house. This happens today. You destroy the house that's there, and you're going to start from scratch and hope that the neighborhood picks up, and, you know, who knows, maybe in the right market you'll flip it 5 years later for three times the price, and then you'll, you know, go and philanthropize, you know, be great. So the Amad Livnos, and you want to build a new building. Umatza matmonio shel kesef also zav. But what happens when you're destroying the pre-existing house there? They found gold and silver in the walls. Now, in Nineveh, where before the people were, when the people were outright stealing with each other, you think they're going to report this to the previous owner? No, of course, they'll take it and they'll run. And they'll realize, I don't even care if the property increases in value. I already made my money back times 10 because I found gold and silver in the walls. But this happened at that time when the people were engaged in repentance, and look what happens. So haya kore la oso haisha machar lo asachorba. So the buyer, the one who discovered gold and silver in the house that was sold to him, so he calls over the person that sold him the house. Va'amrlo hamatmon shematati b'socha chorba sholchahu. I found your gold and silver. You had forgotten that maybe your father, maybe your grandfather, maybe 8 generations ago, somebody hid their gold and silver in the walls, and now I found it, and you clearly didn't mean to sell that to me, so it must be yours. So you think the story ends there? But no. Veheshiv hamocher, but amar lelokeach. But the person who sold it said, "Ani shemacharti lecha chorva zo." Look, I sold it to you. Zo v'chol ma'ase b'socha macharti lecha. No, I didn't know any better. I sold the whole thing to you, and so it's yours. I didn't make any stipulations, unless there's gold and silver in the walls. It's really yours. This is a very unexpected fight. Ula matmonios halalu shalfahu. The gold and silver is yours. V'lo hayuvos and v'tovo mocher v'lo lokeh. If they were in one of those situations where two people had a doorway, and they said, you go first, now you go first, now you go first, and they were just stuck. So nobody was going to take, why? Because what are they so mortally afraid of? Committing any act of theft. So finally they had to go to the courts. V'lo hayuvos and v'tovo mocher v'lo lokeh. Nobody wanted to take it. Halchu shneihem el hadayan. So they went to the district court of Nineveh, the first circuit. Amar halokeach l'dayan. So the buyer sells to the dayan. Right, they're both trying to lose the case. They're both arguing why they should lose. So the lokeach, the person who bought the property, goes to the dayan, and he says, Anisha lakachti churva zo min ha'isha zeh, lo lakachti el churva. I only bought the property. Shechipasti abaneh ha'bifnosa, and when I was trying to rebuild, Matsasi klei chasev uklei zahav achshav. Okay? It said Matsasi klei chasev uklei zahav. I found all this gold and silver. Achshav yitol mimeni ki lo yerav ha-gezel etzli shebishvil kach machriv kodesh baruch hu es ha-olam. I don't want to be affiliated with gezel. That's why I want the seller to keep the gold and silver, because God is destroying our civilization for exactly this reason. Shenemar ki mala ha-aretz chamas. So amar lo ha-mocher l'dayan. So then the seller tries to make his case why he should lose. So he says, "Kshemarach macharti beischor v'zol isha zeh, hu v'chol masha besochol macharti lo." So I sold him the whole thing. I didn't make any stipulations. And the fact that there was gold and silver in there, well, if I didn't realize, it's my loss. Gushim shehu boreach min avera, kach ani boreach. I don't want to be the one that takes the property, takes the jewels back. Shekol misha gozol mechavero afilu shever pruta. Anybody who takes even the smallest amount from his friend, kihulu no tol nishmaso. It's as serious as killing a person. Shenemar kein orchos kol botzei abatza es nefesh ba'alav yikach. There's a pasuk in Mishlei which, in some level, equates taking somebody's property with, on some small level, taking the person's life. So, what's the Medrash really saying? They really internalized the value of what it means to respect somebody's property. Until you have this, obviously, I don't. The case really happened, but they're trying to make a point. So you had a situation where previously what had been most important to them was materials, money. And now there's something that's much more precious to them than any amount of money, which is integrity. And they're fighting over who gets to be the one that demonstrates more integrity. This is a radical transformation of a society from a materialist society where might made right and people were stealing from each other just because they could and they wanted as much money as they could get, to society where people are running from money. Boreach min hakesef. That's a remarkable transformation. And I think this medrash, this last medrash above all, speaks to the radical nature of the transformation of Mishnah, of Nineveh. Just to review the five things that the medrash highlighted, there was sincere bechi, a really sincere davening. The second of all, they tried to rehabilitate their chinuch by having the children try to return stolen objects to the original owners. Then they uprooted homes and vineyards in order to return lost objects to the earth, stolen objects, I should say, to the proper owners. They had a communal confession. Everybody would confess their sins. And then finally, there was this wild case of the rundown property with gold and silver found, and you have individuals arguing about who gets to be the one that demonstrates the most integrity. I just wanted to conclude by going back to the psukim and reading them in a little bit of a different light, now that we've really covered the story. And if our basic thesis is true, that Nineveh became the gold standard for tshuva, and that's why we read it before Ni'ilah on Yom Kippur, and that's why on our tiny seaboard, when we want to inspire each other, we say, look what the people of Nineveh accomplished. There's no reason that we can't accomplish that. And then, of course, when we want to remind ourselves, Uchuvo, Tzvilo, Tzvecha, Mavir, and Itzroa, there, how do you know Tshuva has that impact? And only because the people of Nineveh, they're the ones who set the precedent. So now that we have a good sense of their Tshuva from a Midrashic standpoint, I just wanted to go back to the Psukim and highlight two elements that I think characterize Nineveh, which I think can really guide us as we really approach Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur the next few weeks. Two aspects of their process of repentance, two qualities that they demonstrated, which I find incredibly moving, and hopefully are translatable for us in our own lives. So if you take a look at the last source, source 10, which is just the psukim, I think the psukim, if you boil them down to all the things that happened, really highlight two characteristics of the people of Nineveh. Source 10. Vayaminu anshei Nineveh be'elohim, vayikra'u tzom vayolbashu sakim migalam v'ad katanam. That first word to me says so much, vayaminu. They had their hearts in it. Everything that follows, all of the actions, whether it's the fasting or the wearing sackcloths and the davening and the returning the stolen objects, all that is really important, but it starts right here, vayaminu. There's some deep, passionate commitment to change, to really do the right thing. And I think that that notion is echoed a little bit later on in the psukim in Pasuk Chet. V'yikru'u el Elohim b'chozka. They didn't just daven, but they davened with b'chozka, with remarkable passion and force and intensity. And so I'd like to highlight that as the first aspect of Nineveh that we should try to emulate, is that sense of vayaminu and vayikru'u el Elohim b'chozka, bringing passion and commitment and real emotional intensity to the experience of tshuva. I think that's what the psukim are really trying to highlight. It wasn't just actions, but there was this real emotional intensity that they were able to bring to the table, and everything flowed from there. That's the first thing that I think is really essential for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The second aspect, and I think it's all over these psukim, is an incredible humility. And everything they did really spoke about what the Torah calls az yikana levavam he'arel, hachna'as halev, which means to really be humble. Arrogant man who believes that he's capable of anything and that he can trample others, truly humble, and really demonstrating that humility in a number of ways. I just want to highlight that from the psukim. To begin with, the king, Vayigah ha'davar al-melech Nineveh, Vayakom mikiso vayaver adarto. The Medrash describes he got off from the throne and he put his crown on the ground. He took off his crown, he took off his royal clothes. Vayichasach vayeshev al ha'ether, and he just sits down humbly. He removes all of his, and it's a metaphor, right? It's the king who takes off his royal cloak. But it's man, arrogant man, powerful man who is smug and believes himself, humbling himself before God. That's to me, the metaphor and the symbolism of the king. And not only that, but what I think speaks to this more than anything else is Pasuk Tet, that second to last Pasuk, where the people say, they're engaged in all this process of tshuva. You know, they're fasting and they're davening, and they're changing their actions, all the things that we described. And what do they say? Mi yodeya. Who knows? Yashuv nicham Elohim v'shav mechor napo v'lo noved. Maybe God will have mercy on us and we won't be destroyed. What are they saying? They're not saying, we demand it of you, God. They're not saying, okay, well, we did this, quid pro quo, God should forgive us. Mi yodeya. They're doing it because there's a chance. Humble. Who knows? And I think that those two words, mi yodeya, sort of capture that spirit of humility, that spirit of true contrition and modesty that seeped into the people of Nineveh. So if I had to boil it down to two qualities which made their tshuva such a meaningful process, I would say, number one, the emotional intensity that they brought to the table, vayaminu, vayikru Elohim b'chozka, and then on the other hand, this remarkable sense of humility, and a sense that it's God that calls the shots, and the king gets off of his throne and he takes off his crown and his royal cloak and says, I'm not the king, there's another king here, and it's him who's making the calls. And then mi yodeya, we don't know, we can't say what God's plan is. And it's that spirit of humility, and I think when we come to God with that humility, it's inevitable that God looks at us differently. If we come to God and we can say, you're the one who calls the shots, and as far as we're concerned, mi yodeya, we don't know. That's what we say in Nisana Tokef. We don't know. Mi yichya, mi yamos. We don't call those shots. When we come to God with that sense of mi yodeya, you know, but we don't. We don't know who will be zochet to parnasa, who will be zochet to help. We can know. We have to daven for it. I think that Hashem looks at us very differently than when we come with demands, we come with arrogance. And so I just wish us, all of us, these two attributes as we really enter into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. May we be blessed with the emotional intensity to be amongst those who of whom it can be said, Vayikru'u Elohim b'choska, not just that we davened, but b'choska, with all of our passion and strength. And then second of all, may we really give voice to that spirit of mi yodea. Who does know? Only God truly knows. And through these two attributes, the emotional intensity and the humility, may we zocha to shnas chayim v'shalom for us, our families, and for all of Klal Yisrael.